Oh, okay. Thank you very much. All right. Last week we saw the great revelation of John 1:14, which I said was probably, you know, not probably. It is one of the most important passages in all the scripture. So we'll start off again right there. John 1:14 at the top of your page. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we spent all last week just talking about this one passage and what it meant for Jesus to be full of grace and truth. Now, next, John builds on basically three main revelations. So we're still in the middle of prologue to the gospel. Okay, we're going to get to the end of that prologue today. But three main revelations that we've seen so far in the prologue is that, first of all, Jesus' pre-existence with the Father. He was, the Word was with God in the beginning, before the beginning. The fact that the Word became flesh, which was in this John 1:14, and that he came full of grace and truth, which is also in John 1:14. And so next what we'll see, the next paragraph begins with kind of a parenthetical testimony of John the Baptist, and it precedes, you know, a fuller testimony that we're going to see the rest of this chapter and again in chapter John the Baptist. And so kind of a big question that's going to start getting asked here and kind of gets asked throughout the gospel is a question that faces any Jew who wants to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that question is, are you going to be a follower of Moses? Or are you going to be a follower of Jesus? Okay, so that's kind of a confrontational sort of question that underlies a whole lot of stuff that goes on with the leaders and Jesus and his message. And then, of course, what has to be answered by any of Jesus' followers, especially those who are of Jewish background, because they've grown up being taught to be disciples of Moses, basically. So now all of a sudden they're being there's a new master to follow. And the question is, are you going to be a follower of him or of Moses? So John 1:15 says, John the Baptist, testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now back in verses 6 and 7, John the Baptist, and on the bottom of your page, John 1, 6 to 7, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as what? A witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. Now, not through John the Baptist all might believe. John came as a witness to the light, so that through Jesus, the light, all may believe. So John's whole ministry was a ministry of testimony, bearing witness to Jesus. So his God-given purpose was to bear witness and to testify to Jesus so that all would believe in Jesus. Now, beginning in the next paragraph, which we're going to get to in a little bit, we'll begin to see the full testimony of John the Baptist regarding Jesus. And verse 15 is kind of and it's why, you know, translation put it in parentheses. It's almost like it's out of place with what's going on, but it's a parenthetical introduction into John's testimony that's going to be more fully described once we get to the next paragraph. But this testimony of verse 15 is basically an affirmation of the supremacy and the preexistence of Jesus. Because what does John say about it? Says, he who comes after me has surpassed me. Why? Because he was before me. It's a little bit of a tongue twister. So Jesus who came after, this testimony is that Jesus who came after John has passed John in significance because he existed before John. All right. Now, as we see John's testimony unfold, as John the Baptist, again, it gets confusing here when we got two Johns trying to decide between two Johns, which one we're going to, which one we're talking about. So, but as we see the testimony, get your mind out of the gutter. As we see John the Baptist's testimony unfold, you know, what we'll see him further affirming this truth that Jesus is not just marginally more significant than me, John says, but he's infinitely more significant than me. Okay. So, you know, in fact, John says later on in chapter one that he's not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. That's how much more significant this is in John's own testimony than him. And then we'll see in chapter three, you know, John's great humbling testimony that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Okay. Because again, he just came to bear witness to Jesus, not to in any way be alongside of him in competition. Okay. So verse 16, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. So this is kind of leaving now the parenthetical introduction to John's testimony and getting back to commentary in the prologue on who Jesus is. So he says, out of his fullness, Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. So we saw last time that Jesus came full of grace, all right? And out of his fullness, out of the fullness of his grace, there's a boundless supply of grace from which we receive grace as a free gift from God in place of, this says, grace already given. All right, someone asked last week, you know, what was the grace already given? And, you know, and again, last week we defined grace as, you know, we said probably the simplest definition of grace is what? Not unmerited favor, just favor. Grace is God's favor, okay? And if that's the case, you know, if grace is God's favor, then we can see grace right from the beginning in creation itself. You know, grace has always been there. The outpouring of God's grace can be seen all the way back from the creation. It can be seen all the way through the Old Testament. And so when it talks about grace in place of grace already given, he's saying Jesus is now bringing the fullness of grace in place of the grace that's already been revealed in God's previous relationship with creation and with the people of Israel shown in the Old Testament. And so how did God show his grace in creation? He showed his favor toward mankind by doing what? By creating them, and not just creating them, but creating them in his own image. I mean, how wonderful is just that favor when you think about it? God in his favor towards his created sons and daughters allowed them and actually fashioned them to be made into his own image. Not just creatures that, as opposed to the creator, but creatures who bear the image of the creator. You know, God showed his favor, creating them in his image, but also creating for them a place where they would be perfectly suited to live and to commune, to fellowship with him, you know, in the garden. And so, you know, we know what happened that they failed. And sinned by being disobedient to the command of God. Yet even then, God showed his grace. Yes, there was a consequence associated with that sin. They were cast out from the garden and banned from the presence of God. But God, before he sent them out, what did he do? He clothed them, first of all. He took care of them in his favor and his grace. But he also issued a promise. And the promise was for reconciliation that would come through eventually what we're reading about now. The fullness of grace that would be poured out in his son. Okay. So all of that was the outworking of God's favor toward them. And so God's favor, his grace, is really evident in every part of the Old Testament. I mean, everywhere you want to look, you can see God's favor in one way or another, even in the law. Because, you know, lots of times people think, oh, the law and grace are opposed to each other. Not in the sense that there was no law, grace in the law. There was grace in the law because, you know, even though the law prescribed certain transgressions, certain penalties, transgressing for breaking the law, it also gave a means of atonement, you know, through the sacrificial system. And so, you know, sacrifices did not forgive sin or break its power. Only Jesus could do that. But sacrifices did relieve to some degree. Why do you think God, you know, instituted the sacrifices? And if it wasn't to actually forgive the people of their sins, why would he do that? Well, you know, I think it's yes, to kind of recognized that they had to draw near to him to even begin to be free from the sin. But I think the grace aspect of it was that that it was a way of relieving them of the burden of their sinfulness. You know, so in other words, if there's a way to bring atonement, then the people wouldn't be free of the sin or forgiven of it, but they would be relieved in some measure of the guilt of it by doing the prescribed sacrifices for them. And so that also was grace. You know, he prescribed and provided a way in the law for sin's burden to be eased to some degree. And so the law itself was a gift of God's grace. How well it served as a teacher and as a disciplinarian for God's people until the fullness of grace would come. And how did the fullness of grace come? In Christ Jesus, came full of grace. All right, Jesus came full of grace. Now let's just look at the next passage on your page, which is Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. I just want to see this. Look at this real quick. All right, Galatians 3:19. Why then was the law given at all? That's the big question. Because what Paul, leading up to this, Paul is making the argument that basically the promise is the most important thing. God promised Abraham that through you, all of the nations of the earth would be reconciled, would be my people. And Paul explains that the fulfillment of that promise was the coming of the Holy Spirit, because what the coming of the Holy Spirit does is it creates a worldwide fellowship of God's people, regardless of ethnicity or background or race. So it's the Holy Spirit who Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3 as the fulfillment of God's promise of grace. So the obvious question, especially for Jews as they're reading that, is, well, why do we have the law at all then? And that's what this starts off with. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, who's the seed to whom the promise referred? Who is the seed? Jesus Christ, right? The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. The mediator being Moses. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. You know, one of the great issues of the law, one of the great shortcomings, is that it could not impart life to people. Only Jesus could do that. And so it wasn't really like a failure of the law. It was just never designed to do that. It was never designed by God to do that. It couldn't impart law. If it could, then righteousness would have come by the law. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. This is talking about Old Testament scripture. So what was under the control of sin in the Old Covenant before the coming of Jesus? Everything and everybody. And so scripture's purpose was to kind of hem in all of those who were slaves to sin, who were under the control of sin, so that being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It says, before the coming of this day, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. All right, so what that's saying then is that law function as an aspect of God's favor because it kept God's people kind of hemmed in, kind of in check, kind of in out of the wildness of rebellion, of the rebellion of lawlessness, until the fullest expression of God's grace came in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's simply what that's saying. So, in other words, the law functioned to hold God's people protected by it, until it was possible by God's grace for them to be justified by grace through faith. And that's what Jesus brought. Jesus brought the ability now to be justified, to be made righteous, not by the doing or performing of things, but by simply by believing in the grace of God poured out in his Son. Okay? And so as such, the giving of the law was absolutely an aspect of God's grace. But it was a lesser aspect. Okay, again, all the grace that we see in the Old Testament is a lesser grace than the grace that's coming in Jesus Christ. One is now the fullness of grace. But, you know, Jesus came full of grace. The fullness of God's grace has come in Christ. And now that it has come, we're no longer under the law. We don't need that to hold us in check anymore, because now we have a greater grace to empower our lives, which turns out is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ made possible. And so the greater grace is now the authority that we live by as the people of Jesus in Jesus. And that greater grace is the Spirit. Okay, going back to John 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the lesser grace was given through Moses. The greater grace came now. What's that binging? Somebody's binging. No, I don't think so. That's okay. We have the greater grace. Bing, 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 bing. All right. So the lesser grace came through Moses. The greater grace comes through Jesus Christ, is given through Jesus Christ. And again, the grace that comes through Jesus Christ is not just marginally better than the grace that came through Moses. It's infinitely better. I mean, that's the whole point. That's the whole point of Hebrews when it gets into this topic. You know, it's like, everything is just infinitely surpassing in Christ Jesus as compared to the way of relating to God through the law. The way of relating to God through Jesus Christ is infinitely better than the old way. The new way is infinitely better than the old way. Okay, so Jesus, what this says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus embodied, he came full of grace and truth. He embodied the fullness of God's grace, which we now, by God's favor, have access to in him. So he came full of grace and truth, and now this says that grace and truth came through him for us, okay? So now that's true for grace. The same is true for truth, because he came full of grace and truth, right? So the law certainly contained truth. It was a reflection of God's nature and his character, the law was. It was given by God through a mediator, an angelic mediator to Moses. But it was not the fullness of truth. You know, the law couldn't embody the fullness of truth. It was a reflection of the truth of who God is. And again, how did that fullness of truth come? It came through Jesus Christ. Now, remember last time we defined truth as what? As having fidelity to an original. Now, there's no way that Moses could have imparted the fullness of truth, because if the original is God, he never saw the original. You know, Moses asked to see God, but what was God's response when Moses asked to see him? You can't do that. I can't do that, because if you see me, you're dead. You're going to die if you see me. And so God, you know, refused to do that, knowing that it would kill Moses to see him. Now look at the next passage, which is Exodus chapter 33. Verse 18, which says, then Moses said, now show me your glory. He's talking to God. Show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Interestingly, when he goes on to do that, he says, I am the Lord, full of mercy and grace. But anyway, he says, I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Okay, so what he got to see as the Lord passed by was just a trail of his glory passing by, because he couldn't see the fullness of God and live to tell about it. So God hid Moses in a rock and allowed Moses to view his glory, but not to see his face. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, not only saw God, right? He was one with God. And that made him the perfect revealer of truth. Because he saw God and was one with God, he made him the perfect revealer of truth. He not only saw the original to have fidelity to it, he was the original. All right, look back at John 1 again. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right, now, so interestingly, this is the first time up until now Jesus has been referred to as what? The Word and as the Son. But this is the first time in this gospel where he's actually referred to as Jesus Christ. Okay, the incarnate Word here is identified by name as Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is not his last name. What does Christ mean? it's his title. It means anointed one. The word Christ in Greek means anointed one, which is the word given in Greek for the Jewish term Messiah. Okay, Jesus Messiah. Jesus, that's his title, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And so he alone could reveal to humanity the fullness of God because he had seen God and he was God. All right, look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son. All right, Moses couldn't see God. Nobody else could see God and live to tell about it. Jesus, the one and only Son, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. All right, so this sentence summarizes a lot of what we've seen so far. You know, Jesus is the one and only Son of God, the Father. Jesus is himself God and is therefore in closest relationship. You know, he is not God in that one with him, as to not have a separate identity. He is God and also with God. He is with, you know, as is this close relationship as the person, second person of God. And as such, he is the one who came full of grace and truth in order to what? What does it say here? He is the last part of that. He has made him known. Jesus came full of grace and truth in order to make the Father known. And so he's uniquely able to do that because he and the Father are one. And so John's gospel presents this truth of Jesus and the Father being one as one of the most difficult, you know, if you had to pick what's the most difficult revelation for the Jews to accept about Jesus as he was presenting himself to Israel. He and God the Father were one. You know, that's actually the you know, what led to getting him killed is the claim that he and the Father were one, because to the Jews that was blasphemy. That was not way outside their grid of understanding of who God was. Okay. but yet that's what this declares is true about Jesus. He and God were one, and as one with God, he came to the earth full of grace and truth in order to make God known to us. Hallelujah. All right. So that verse kind of brings to the conclusion, the prologue, to John's gospel. Now look at how the prologue is framed. I put just John 1:1 and John 1:18 right next to each other. It's at the very bottom of your page, front page, just so you can kind of see. So this is the first verse of the prologue, the last verse of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with Father, he has made him known. Okay? All right. So because Jesus is, in fact, God, and therefore is in closest relationship to him, because Jesus is the one and only Son, he's uniquely qualified to reveal the Father to us and to make him known. That's what's so awesome about this gospel, is that it really gives us Jesus as the one through whom we can really know the Father. Yeah, so what the Pharisees tried to do is they tried to take the law and turn it into something that could be observed quantifiably. And then that was their problem. They tried to quantify righteousness and externalize piety. And so in doing so, they created a system of religion that while, yes, it would have actually been possible to do, in fact, as far as the law, I observed it faultlessly. Then what that meant was, as far as Pharisees quantifying righteousness and making piety something outward and observable, I did it better than anybody. Nobody could have looked at me and said that they did it better than me. But that was still just in Jesus' perspective, that just made the burden of the law that much more of a burden on people's back. But thankfully, he said, "I came. You know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've come to give you. I've come to take the law." The yoke of law doing, that burden off of you, and to give you the easy burden of grace, which is no burden at all, really. That's what's so amazing. You gotta love Jesus. Gotta love Jesus. Gosh, can you really see what he did for us and what all he's made possible? Oh gosh, you gotta love Jesus. you know, and what's interesting is, you know, one of the other conflict with the Pharisees, you know, was not just over their burden building of the law, was also just in the true nature of God. They really conflicted on the fact of what God's really like, because Jesus was presenting the truth about what God's really like, full of grace and truth, whereas the Pharisees were, you know, just didn't believe God was that good. God can't be as good as what he's represented to be in Jesus. But the truth is, he is that good. No, that's right. Yeah, they're going to get in and you're going to be outside with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Yeah, that was a bomb that dropped for sure. Sure. All right. So now we move on from the introduction to the actual narrative of the gospel, which begins with the testimony of John the Baptist in a full sense. Now, what we learn about John the Baptist is that he was Jesus' forerunner, whose function was to bear witness to the Messiah. Okay, Jesus. Okay, that's what John was, a forerunner sent ahead of Jesus in order to bear witness to the fact that he is the one that everybody's been waiting for and looking for. Now, as we read about this testimony of John, it becomes abundantly clear that John himself felt that Jesus was superior to him. Okay, we call it competition. right off the bat, John says, "No, he's better than me. He's superior to me. He's far beyond me and his ministry." Okay, and so, as with Moses, you know, and from John the Baptist's perspective, as with Moses, the superiority is not just marginal; it's infinite. I mean, it couldn't be any greater. Okay. Jesus was infinitely superior to John the Baptist. And to his credit, John the Baptist realized that and confessed it and spoke freely about it. Okay, that's what we'll see as we get into this testimony of John the Baptist. And so, John knew that Jesus was going to bring a baptizing ministry that was infinitely superior to his, because John's baptism was a baptism of what? Of repentance. Jesus' baptism was what? A baptism of the Holy Spirit, actually immersing humankind in the presence of God. And so that could not be any, it couldn't be a greater divide in significance between the two ministries of baptism and John the Baptist. Greater the Baptist, the true baptism ministry of Jesus would be. And so interestingly, in this gospel, the actual baptism of Jesus is not narrated. You know, we're not really given, like we are in every gospels, you know, the story of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. We're just kind of, we hear the aftermath of it, basically. Okay, we get that, the fruit of it, the aftermath of it. And that's probably because John the Apostle's interest in the story is not in the baptism itself. It's the introduction. John the Apostle's interest in these in his gospel is not the facts. It's the significance of the facts. Okay, so he's not that interested in narrating the fact of Jesus' baptism or giving the historical details of it. What he's interested in is Jesus' baptism. And so you know, the story doesn't focus on the baptism itself, but on John the Baptist, the role he played in identifying and exalting Jesus, because that's what he did, right? Well, as we get into reading this, what we'll see is what John the Baptist did. It says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's identifying Jesus. And he's also exalting Jesus by saying, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. The baptism that he comes to bring is infinitely greater than the one that I brought. Okay? That's his testimony about who Jesus is. All right, so in this section that we're about to read this week and next week, okay, what John is doing, John the Apostle, is he's narrating a four-day time frame. Okay, so 4 days that are being narrated here in the rest of chapter one. Now, it's clear that his emphasis in this John the Baptist narrative is the nature of discipleship. Okay, as we read this, pay attention to that. John the Apostle's interest in narrating is to emphasize the nature of discipleship, and specifically what it means to meet, to know, and to follow Jesus, because that's what is going to happen. John the Baptist is going to actually not just identify Jesus, but tell his own disciples, hey, go follow him, which again is a remarkable act of humility. All right, so he narrates what happens and the significance of what it means to meet, know, and follow Jesus. Now, in each case, the disciples who encounter Jesus in the rest of this chapter are invited into relationship with him in order to come to know who Jesus really is. All right? Then Jesus says, come and see. All right? Come hang out with me. And in hanging out with me, you'll get to see who I really am. Okay? And that's a recurring theme in the gospel. To experience Jesus and to have a correct understanding of him as a person. That's the essence of discipleship, is experiencing Jesus, to know him as a person, and in knowing him as a person, to become formed into his image. To start, you know, because in the essence, we'll get into the essence of discipleship next week. The essence of discipleship is learning from the master. The disciple comes alongside a master, actually lives with him in order to learn to not only do what the master does, but to think like the master thinks. Be trained in the person of the master in order to follow in his footsteps. Okay? We'll see that next week. And so this this section of the narrative, which is really beginning of the narrative, begins with a declaration that this is the testimony of John the Baptist. Now the gist of this section we're going to be looking at today, the rest of the day, is John the Baptist's self-denial that he was the Messiah. Okay, so right off the bat, he's claiming, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm just here to point the way." To him. Okay. And so we know from the synoptic gospels that John was baptizing in the Jordan River And that activity had drawn a great deal of attention. I mean, people were flocking from all over in order to come and hear him preach and to be baptized by him. Now, interestingly, John is never mentioned in any of the scriptures, even though he's definitely defined as a prophet. One of the characteristics of a prophet generally in scripture is that they would do some sort of miracle. They would be a miracle worker. But John the Baptist is never indicated to be that. What he is indicated to have in terms of power in his ministry was a great amount of power in the word that he spoke in order to bring conviction in the hearts of people. Okay? And so that power was at work in his preaching and causing people to want to be baptized for repentance. It was so powerful that leading people from Jerusalem and the surrounding regions came to hear him preach and to be baptized. Or in the case of what we're about to read, just to ask him what he's up to. And he had the attention of all of Israel, okay? All right, and to do so, you know, to go to where John was back, you know, to go to the Jordan River from Jerusalem was about a 50-mile journey. All right, so it wasn't any insignificant thing to say, okay, I'm going to go by foot 50 miles just to check out what this dude's doing. You know, it was a commitment. All right. So let me share my screen again. All right. So here John the Apostle narrates about one Jewish delegation who was sent on Baptist work. All right. So we begin reading, Mike, John 1:19, which are on the back of your sheet now, if you're not there yet. All right, John 1:19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. All right, now, I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it now and again. So the term Jews in John's gospel, or Jewish leaders, is one that we'll encounter frequently. I think it's like 57 times in this gospel the term Jews or Jewish leaders is used, and it always kind of means the same thing, because generally what it represents is those of the Jewish religion who were hostile to Jesus. And so almost when John says Jews or Jewish leaders, he's setting them off as those who were part of the Jewish community who were hostile to Jesus. Okay? All right, verse 19 again. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. All right, so the fact that it was priests and Levites who were sent to investigate this shows that this was more of an interrogation than they went up to interrogate in order to hopefully dismiss him is the underlying sentiment there. All right, so their questions center on asking John if he saw himself as an eschatological figure. Now, by eschatological, what does that mean? As an end time figure. Was he there to declare that the end time had arrived? All right. And then specifically, what is your role in that declaration if that's what you're doing? And so, you know, are you putting us on notice that God's about to intervene and start the end times? That's what their questions of him were. So verse 21, they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now, the prophet is the one who Moses wrote about and said that there's going to be one greater than me who's going to come after me. And so Jesus later in this gospel actually identifies himself as the prophet about whom Moses wrote. Okay, so next passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15, the Lord your God will, and this is Moses talking to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. So the Lord actually was calling the people to himself and they were too afraid, so they wanted an intermediary to be in between them and God. And so Moses was the first intermediary, but he's saying there's going to be coming another one. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. I will tell them everything I command. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. All right, so the interpretation of that was very strongly rooted in Jewish thought was that this prophet that Moses spoke about would actually be the Messiah. Okay, that's the fulfillment of what Moses talked about here. The prophet was going to be the Messiah. All right, and so what John the Baptist is doing here when they start asking him this question is he's saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. Okay. And so, you know, throughout the late Old Testament period, and especially in the intertestamental times. So by the time of Jesus, there was a real fever pitch amongst the Jews wanting a Messiah. Okay. And we know that there had been several kind of people claiming to be the Messiah who turned out not to be in the couple of hundred years leading up to the time of Jesus. But there was this expectation among the Jewish people that was mainly the result of the oppression that they were suffering under the hands of first the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. This longing for a Messiah, okay? Because, you know, they believed that the Messiah would be the Lord's anointed, who would be filled with God's power by the Holy Spirit, and who would work miraculously in order to deliver God's people from their human oppressors, okay, from the worldly oppressors. And so to the Jews, Moses was a type of the Messiah. Why? Because he delivered the children of Israel from their bondage to the human Egypt, all right? Moses gave them spiritual leadership and also brought deliverance. And so that's what they were thinking was going to be coming in the Messiah, someone who provides spiritual leadership, be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring genuine spiritual leadership and also to bring the deliverance from the oppressors, which in the time before Jesus was first the Greeks and then the Romans. Okay, so Israel had been suffering for several hundred years under oppressive rulership. Okay. All right, so that 300 years, the 300 years of Greek and Roman oppression, you know, it's almost as long. How long, you know, remember how long they were in Egypt? 400 years. So almost as long as they had been in Egypt as slaves, they had been under the oppression of foreign armies. All right. So again, you know, John says plainly here that he was not the Messiah, but he also says plainly, I'm not Elijah. Now, why would he say that? Well, Malachi, at the very two last verses of the Old Testament, say that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. Put that passage on your sheet, which is Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, literally the last two verses of the Old Testament. It says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total desolation. So now, remember that Elijah was one of only two people in the Old Testament who actually is described as having left the earth without dying. Okay, Elijah was one, Enoch was the other. The Jewish thinking, you know, so that what they thought about Elijah, since he was called up to heaven without tasting death, the Jews thought that he was somehow kind of mystically still alive and would return at the end of time in order to portend the coming of the end of time. Okay. John here, quotes John the Apostle here, quotes John the Baptist as saying, I'm not Elijah. Okay? I'm not Elijah. Now, that's interesting because Jesus in Matthew 11, 14 says that John the Baptist was Elijah. He was the Elijah to come. Now, Luke 1:17 says that, that though that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so, you know, the way to reconcile that is that Jesus was saying that John the Baptist was the forerunner spoken about in Malachi, but he wasn't going to be literally Elijah back from wherever he was in the undead realm. He said, no, John's now, he has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah in order to be the forerunner. Okay? And so, you know, he just wasn't literally Elijah returned to the earth. All right, so now given those two denials, or actually three denials, John the Baptist denied, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah. Okay? So given those denials, look back in John chapter 1, right, verse 22, they naturally asked him, given the fact that he's denied, he says all these things, I'm not this. The natural question is, well, then who are you? And John answers by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. First, John 1:22 said, finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now again, this was another well-known passage that anticipated the coming of the Messiah with the underlying message to do what? What does it mean to make straight the way of the Lord? It means to get ready. Get ready. And so next the Jews asked him, well, then why are you baptizing? Verse 24. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? why are you doing all this if you're not any of those? Now, let me explain to you just briefly about baptism, okay? Because Jews had, baptism literally means washing, okay? And so Jews had certain ceremonies for ritual washing. There were certain ritual washings they would do as part of their practice, Steve, of trying to quantify the law doing. Okay? They had practices of ritual washing. But baptism itself, in the way that John was doing it, okay, was generally reserved for Gentile converts to Judaism. Okay, so if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, there was a process they would go through, which would end up with them being baptized. Now, what that baptism symbolized was basically a total washing of the former Gentile that marked a crossing over a threshold. So entering into kind of a new life, out of your old life as a Gentile sinner, they're automatically sinners because they didn't have the law. Now you've been washed of that Gentile guilt, brought into a new reality, which is to be part of the children of God, part of the people of God. But interestingly, you know, what John the Baptist was doing is he was not calling Gentiles to be baptized. He was calling Jews to be baptized in the way of Gentile baptism. Now, that prompted the question, you know, which is implied here, but not really spoken. If you're doing this for Jews, you're baptizing Jews, what is the threshold that's being crossed by calling Jews to be baptized? Why, you know, what's the threshold that's being crossed by doing this? What's the new thing that would change us as Jews? And John's answer was that it indicates a promise, not of a new religion, but the promise of a person, the person of Jesus. You're now, you know, way we understand baptism now is that with the threshold that's being crossed, is we're actually leaving out of Adam and entering into Christ. And in doing so, we experience death and resurrection. We enter into Jesus' own death and resurrection, it says in Romans 6. Okay? So that's all kind of, that's the groundwork that's being set here. You know, the promise is not a new religion, but the promise is a person. All right, so look at verse 26. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. All right, now later on, John's going to say that the way that Jesus baptizes is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which actually allows us into communion, into a union with God, allows us to enter into Christ Jesus himself. All right, but what here John's doing is he's describing the coming Messiah as one who is so great that even he, John, the greatest prophet, you know, one of the great prophets of Israel, in fact, Jesus said, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. But I tell you, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Well, what does that mean? It means that John the Baptist didn't actually cross this threshold. You know, that was only Jesus. Those who belong to the kingdom of heaven who have crossed this threshold are greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so John is kind of acknowledging that here, that the one who makes this possible is Jesus. And so he's saying this Jesus is so great. What he brings is so great. His person is so great. What he brings is so great. But even me, John the prophet, I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. Now the untying of sandals was never a duty that would have ever been done by a disciple for his master. It was always the duty of a slave. You know, if you had a slave, that was one of his duties, was to untie your sandals, because it's filthy, nasty. I mean, you can imagine walking around the muck and mire and manure of the streets of Jerusalem or any of those towns. All right. So the untying of sandals was one of the lowliest of chores. And what John is saying here is that compared to Jesus, I'm unworthy even to do the duty of a slave. And now that statement was not an indicator of the lowliness of John the Baptist. It was an indicator of the greatness of the coming Messiah. And then verse 28, last verse for this morning. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, it's not known at all where this Bethany was actually located. You know, I'm sure there are plenty of guides and vendors who, if you go over to Israel today, will be glad to take you to the exact place where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, but where you get baptized too for a couple of shekels. But really, the historical Bethany is not known where it was. Bethany on the Jordan. Now, there was another Bethany that was too late in the gospel, which was the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But that Bethany was just right outside of Jerusalem. That was a different Bethany. Okay. Now, next week, we're going to get into John the Baptist. Now, we've kind of, this week was John the Baptist's denial of who he was. Next week, we get into the actual testimony of the Baptist about who Jesus is and him sending his own disciples to follow Jesus. All right. So, for next, to get ready, just be reading from right here at verse 29 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, and we may not get all the way to the end of chapter 1, but we might get close next week. Okay? Any questions? That was in Matthew. Hang on, I wrote down the verse here. Matthew 11:14. And then Luke's testimony about it was Luke 1:17. And if you're interested in looking up the passage where Luke 1:17, if you're looking up the passage where Elijah is called into heaven without dying, that's 2 Kings 2:11. 1:17. Matthew 11:14, Luke 1:17. And 2 Kings 2:11. For all of you studious types who are going to go home and study. Yeah, right. Be Bereans. That's right. Be Bereans. Oh, any other questions? Yeah, I think it was, you know, yeah, Because you think about where genuine humility comes from is seeing God for who he is, right? And then you know who you are in comparison to him, and that brings genuine humility. Now, and then, but not that
makes us confirm this now. See to God, yes. Then we can
for who we are from God's perspective, which doesn't lead to humiliation, but humility in the fact of who God has made us to be in Christ Jesus. Yeah. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you for that you came full of grace and truth, not just to be full of it, but that we might receive it from you. And so, Lord, we love you. We love the way you love us. And we love everything you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, just continue to reveal yourself to us as we read these marvelous words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And God loves Jesus. That's right. Got to love Jesus.